Open your Bibles with me this morning to the Psalms, Psalm 16, the 16th Psalm. And for our scripture reading this morning, we'll read the entirety of the Psalm. I'll read as you follow along, 11 verses, Psalm 16. Hear now the word of God. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Amen. And may the Lord add his own blessing to this reading of his authoritative and inerrant and inspired word. Our text this morning will be the 8th and 9th verses of that psalm. Psalm 16, 8 and 9. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Let us seek the Lord's face one last time before we preach. Let's pray. Our Father, as we approach now this most sacred hour of the week, in the preaching of thy most holy word, we pray that you would grant the grace that we need in this hour. Will you fill me with your Spirit, that I might speak thy word and thy message to this dear congregation? And will you give grace to every soul assembled here by thy providence, that we might receive the word with gladness, that we might not be forgetful hearers but doers of the work? Lord, we thank thee for the promises of the certain success of thy word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It is the way that a young man cleanses his way. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. If it departs not from us, we will have good success. And so, Lord, honor these promises in this time now of the message. We pray that your Spirit would be evidently in our midst to apply the word to every individual situation. Thou knowest the need of every soul assembled here. Thou knowest who needs comfort and who needs rebuke, who needs encouragement. And we pray that you would use your word this morning to minister to every heart here. And we ask this for the sake of our Lord Jesus, that he might be honored. Amen. Something very unique was mentioned by David in this psalm in the sixth verse. It is not something that you hear very often at all. For in the sixth verse, he extols that the lines had fallen unto him in pleasant places. Now I submit to you that that is not something that you hear every day. Most of the time when you hear of someone talking about their current lot in life, their lines, their circumstances, most of the time it's because their circumstances are not what they think they ought to be. They're complaining or they're grumbling about their circumstances. It is exceedingly rare to have a man extolling his lot in life and looking back over his life with a smile and saying, "The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places." This is a rare statement of contentment, a rare statement of satisfaction. You know, Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan, wrote that book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, a rare thing it is. Spurgeon said that a man speaking like this is like a snowflake in July. It hardly ever happens to hear a man extolling his circumstances rather than instead complaining about them. Where does this contentment come from? Where does this happiness, this blessedness, this joy, this gladness, where does it arise from? That is what I want to preach to you about this morning. I'd like to preach to you about the secret of a contented life. The secret of a contented life. And I find in our text that there is one great secret of a life of blessing and gladness and contentment. And that there are three reasons why that secret makes life so content and so satisfying. But before we proceed, still by introduction, we must consider at the outset who it is that is saying these words. We know from the title of the psalm that David wrote this psalm. But I submit to you that there is another voice in this psalm. There's a voice other than the voice of David speaking in these words. And it is critical that we see and that we hear this other one speaking to us. Who is this other one? Well, you see in verse number 10 that David called himself God's Holy One. Now, it seems strange to me that David would call himself God's Holy One. I realize that David was a believing man and therefore was set apart unto God in justification. I understand that in that sense, then, he is, in the truest sense of the word, a saint, a holy one. But it still strikes me as strange that he would call himself and only himself God's Holy One. Moreover, verse number 10 is a prophecy that David would not be left in hell, which seems to be a strange statement for a believing man to say. And as you look closely into verse 10, you realize that that Hebrew word translated hell could also be translated grave. That's how it's taken in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 13. And so here you have then this man David saying, "You are not going to leave me in the grave. You are not going to allow me to see corruption." And of course, David did die and did go to a grave and did corrupt. And if we exhumed the body of David, if we found his grave sometime, we would not be able to open up the casket and see what color eyes he had or what color hair he had. He corrupted. Moreover, in verse number 11, you have a reference to David being at the right hand of God. David, David, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So we have someone else speaking in these verses. We have someone called God's Holy One. We have someone who is not left in a grave and never saw corruption. We have one who is seated at the right hand of God, enjoying a place of exaltation. And who is the other voice in this psalm? It is the voice of our Lord Jesus. This is a messianic psalm. This psalm written by David is prophetic of the words and the attitudes and the thoughts of our Lord Jesus. Christ says these words. And that is critical for us to understand at the outset this morning of our discussion. For as we think about the secret of a contented life, let us remember that our Lord Jesus Christ knew that contented life, that he knew and practiced this secret. And therefore, we can say at the outset that this secret of a contented life is something that is available to every single person in this room. If the Lord Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows, could say in truth, "The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places," then there is not a soul in this room this morning who cannot say the same thing with him. For as we consider our circumstances, as we consider our material goods, as we consider our lines, the lot in life that we have, we must admit it was far, far better than the lot that our Lord Jesus had. None of us have been asked to make atonement for sins that were not ours. None of us knows what it is to leave the glories and the bliss and the eternal worship of the heavenly angels and to come to an occupied country and to be born in a day when there's no electricity, no indoor plumbing, and no pills for a headache. The Son of Man had no place to lay his head. He said, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And so if our Lord Jesus can say, "The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places," then there's no reason why we cannot say that this morning. And so we approach our discussion this morning. We approach this on an even plane. As we talk about contentment, as we talk about the blessed life, we're taking circumstances and we're taking material goods completely out of the equation. There's something else. There's another basis for happiness. There's another foundation that can give us a security of gladness and joy through all the troubles and all the trials of this life. There's something else. There's a bedrock to stand on. Our Lord Jesus knew it in the worst of circumstances. And by grace, we, his redeemed people, can know it as well. And so, what is this great secret that led the psalmist and that led our Lord Jesus to exclaim and to extol, "The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places"? Well, it's very simply put in verse number 8. The first two phrases of the verse, "I have set the Lord always before me." Because he is at my right hand. The key to this happy and contented and blessed life is to set the Lord continually before you, to place him at your right hand. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean to set the Lord before you? What does it mean to place God at your right hand? I think the great Reformation motto, Coram Deo, sums it up the best. We live life in the presence of God. We live our lives in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and to the glory of God. And God is the center of our existence. We first of all live our lives in the presence of God. What does that mean? To live our lives in the presence of God. It's that we cultivate this spiritual awareness that God is in everything that we do. That there's nothing that we do, that there's nowhere that we go, that there's nothing that we see that God is not in. This psalm is quoted once in the New Testament, this verse, verse 8. It's in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 25. It's when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he quotes four or five verses from this psalm as his proof text for the resurrection of Jesus. And in his quotation of verse number 8, the King James translation goes like this: "For I foresaw the Lord." I foresaw the Lord. Because the way that the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the Septuagint, renders this word set, I set the Lord before me, they use the word see. There's something about this concept that is about seeing God. It's about living in his presence. It's about cultivating that spiritual sensitivity of the presence of God, cultivating a sight and an awareness of God, a God consciousness. And you know that no one was better at this than our Lord Jesus. You think about it. Our Lord could see God in everything. He sees a sparrow, and he says, "Your heavenly Father feedeth him." He sees the lilies of the field or the grass growing by the wayside. And he says, "If God so clothed the grass of the field that today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you?" The Heavenly Father was in every place and in everything to our Lord Jesus. As he walked about this life, he, of all, was God conscious. He was aware of the presence of God everywhere. This living in the presence of God, this setting God before us continually, putting him at our right hand, means that we live under God's authority. Not only do we live in God's presence, but we live under God's authority. That's what the right hand signifies, right? The right hand, the place of honor, the place of prominence. It's the highest position. We set the Lord before us as we are continually mindful that his all-seeing eye is watching over us. That nothing passes by his notice. And how would our lives be different? How would they be changed if we could only, by grace, as we make every decision, as we engage in every activity, remember, "Thou, God, seest me." This is what it means to set the Lord before you. To imprint him on your mind so that you can't do anything without the thought that God sees this, God notices this, God knows my heart, God knows my frustration, he knows my disappointment, he sees me. And so it means, this setting the Lord before us means that we surrender ourselves to him. It means that we pursue a life of obedience and purity and holiness. It means that we obey him. It means that we have resigned our own will unto his will. We say, where you lead, I will follow. He's our shepherd, we're his sheep. We're going to set him before us. And think of this in the life of our Lord. No one has ever lived a life under the authority of God better and more consistently than our Lord Jesus. He always did those things which pleased the Father. The psalmist in prophecy of him says that he delighted to do God's will. We read from Hebrews 12 that he went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross and despised the shame. And so our Lord Jesus Christ's meat and drink was to do the Father's will. He lived continually abiding in the presence of God. And he testifies to us in this psalm that this is the way to live. That this is the way to live so that you can look back on your life and you can say without regret, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. I set the Lord before me. I put him at my right hand. I lived continually in his presence. I lived under his authority. And in the third place, it means that we live to his glory, which of course is our chief end. It's why we continue to exist even up to this point. It's why our heart is still beating. It's why our lungs are still inhaling and exhaling. It's to give glory and honor to our God, our Creator, our King, our Savior, our Lord Jesus. We exist to honor him. It's the reason why we're here. And there can be no greater thing that we can do than to lay our lives down as a sacrifice unto him for his honor, as an oblation to his glory. We ought to live to the glory of God. There's no higher goal. So the Christian who sets his life, who sets the Lord before him continually, it's not a person that lives this compartmentalized life. He has a religious part of his life and then a non-religious part of his life. No, he realizes that all of his life is lived before God. That all of his life is lived in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and to the glory of God. He set the Lord before him. It's really just talking about fearing God. It's talking about making God the center, making God the priority, making God first in our lives and living for him, surrendering our will to his will, for he knows best. This is what it means to set the Lord before us, and it is the great secret. It is the great secret of contentment. Now, how does one do this? Practically, day by day, how does one do this? We can so easily just talk about these concepts kind of out here with our Christian jargon, and we can nod, but what does this look like? Well, I see three things about this. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. First, he had to do this deliberately. This took resolve. This took a deliberate action on his part. He was determined to do this. How easy it is just to float along and to drift in the Christian life. How easy it is to wake up in the morning and to go about the things that must be done in a day and to get caught up in the busyness of life and just to allow life to take us downstream, just to bear us along. And we don't stop and deliberately set the Lord before us, focusing on His character, focusing on His promises, focusing on our relationship to Him by grace. We have to do this deliberately. It does not happen by accident. It's going to take a determined effort to do this. And in the second place, he says, I have set the Lord always before me. It will be a continual thing. This is not going to be one act of the will that's done at New Year's, first Sunday of the new year. Here's what I'm going to do in 2016. I'm going to set the Lord before me and put Him at my right hand and live in the presence of God this year, and that's over. No, it'll be a continual struggle. It'll be a moment-by-moment fight. For all the world around us is not living this way. And so we must resolve to continually set the Lord before us. It will be a daily struggle. But we stay in the Word. And we keep up our times of prayer. Even when we feel that coldness. Even when we feel that dry, that barren, that hard heart. We keep continually setting Him before us. You know what the tempter says in those times, right? In those times when our heart is cold, when our heart is hard, when we don't feel like seeking Him. We don't feel like going to the Word and seeing Him there and seeing His promises. When we don't feel like doing that, the tempter will say, well, if you don't feel like it, then you ought not do it. He'll say, God sees your heart and you don't want to be a hypocrite, so wait till you feel like it. That's what He'll say. And of course, that's a lie. Because what you need most in a time, and we all can admit it happens more often than we care to admit, in those times of dryness, in those times of spiritual depression, what we need most is the Word of God. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we deliberately and continually set our minds back on things that are true. It will be a continual thing. It is a deliberate thing in his life. It was a continual thing in his life. And in the third place, it was a personal thing. He set the Lord before him. Not activities about the Lord. He set the Lord before him. Personally, the Lord was the object of his life. The Lord was the great end that he was living for. And so it's so easy to mix up the means and the end, right? It's so easy to mix up what is instrumental and what is ultimate. Let us never forget that we live for a person, and that everything else in our lives is but a means to an end, that we might know Him, that our communion with Him might grow deeper, that our influence in other people's lives might grow for His glory. It's so easy to be cumbered about with much serving and to neglect the one thing needful. And so he set the Lord personally before him. This is the great secret of a contented life, to set the Lord always before you. To live in the presence of God, to live under the authority of God, to live to the glory of God, to do so deliberately and continually and personally. But we are so skeptical of things like this. Fallen man, it has been said, is incurably suspicious of God. Will it really be this way? Is it really the case that if I can by grace continually set the Lord before me, that I will live the blessed life and I will be able to say the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places? Is it really that way? And God is so gracious to us. For in this text, he spells out for us the exact way that this works. For in following this great secret of contentment, three things resulted in the life of David and the life of our Lord, and those same three things will result in our lives as well. David testifies that when he set the Lord before him, when he placed God at his right hand, when he sought to, by grace, live life in the presence of God and to fear him and to put him first and to trust him, he testifies that three things happen, and you can see them very, very much on the surface of our text. In the first case, in verse number 8, the last phrase, he says, I shall not be moved. Right? He says, I've set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand first. I shall not be moved. We'll call this steadfastness. And in the second place, in verse number 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. We can keep up an alliteration and say that he was satisfied when he did this. He was steadfast when he did this. He was satisfied when he did this. And then third, he says in verse 9, my flesh also shall rest in hope. He had security when he did this. He was secured when he did this. These are the three great results of placing God in a place of prominence in our lives. Let's examine those one by one. First, he says, because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. He was steadfast when he did this. Steadfast. Now let's ask the question. Shall not be moved from what? From what? Think about these being the words of our Lord Jesus. In what context would these words have been uttered? Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. My heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, the grave. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. When would he have been rehearsing these things to himself? When would he be calling out to be preserved by God? What does he mean when he says, I shall not be moved? Shall not be moved from what? And I submit to you that he wasn't moved from his cross. That because the Lord set God, his Father, and his will, and his promises, and what they had agreed together about the eternal covenant of redemption, because he set this before him, I shall not be moved from the cross. He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem and to endure that cross. He was resolved to go down that Calvary road. This is one great result of setting the Lord before us. It's a steadfastness in obedience. This is how our Lord Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was steadfast in doing the will of God. He was steadfast in his obedience because he set the Lord always before him. Jesus, of course, is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and in that state he is the impeccable Son of God without any possibility of falling. And yet, he battled temptations in this life as a man. He did not cheat and turn on his divinity switch in order to banish Satan from his presence. No, he fought against the onslaughts of the devil with the same equipment that you and I have. The Word of God and the power of the Spirit who works through the Word of God. That's the preeminent lesson in temptations of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. And of course, those temptations did not end in Matthew chapter 4. The devil did not leave him and never return. But day after day, he increased his onslaught against our Savior, the mediator, trying to dissuade him from doing the will of God. And each day gets harder and harder and more difficult. Satan pulls out all the stops to tempt our Lord to fall. And here, at the end of his earthly existence, in the state of his humiliation, here, perhaps even in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing the greatest onslaught of the devil that he's ever faced, as he prays with those great sweating drops of blood underneath those olive trees and pleads with his Father, he's rehearsing to himself all of the promises of the Lord to him. He's rehearsing to himself the agreements that he's made with the triune God in the covenant of redemption, that he is the mediator of these people, that his delight is in the saints, as he says up there in verse number 3, that the Lord is his portion, as he says in verse number 5, that God maintains his lot, that these people that he's coming to redeem will be preserved by God and will, by grace in history, come to him, wooed by the Spirit and his drawing powers. His trust is in the Lord. He set the Lord before him, and this is what makes him steadfast. This is what gives him obedience. This is what gives him endurance in this trial. You know, the same was the case with Moses. What does Hebrews chapter 11 say was the key to Moses' endurance? He endured seeing him who is invisible. Setting the Lord before us is one great key of being steadfast in obedience to the Lord, and will therefore give us that blessed and contented life. For you know what the greatest source of discontentment is that you have. This is one of those things that Jeremiah Burroughs says in his book on contentment. He says, a Christian is at the same time the most content man in the world and the most discontent man in the world. He's the most content man in the world because he knows he has a heavenly Father who is sovereign over all of his circumstances. And he orders them according to his wise and good and perfect will. And yet he's the most discontent man in the world as he considers his own sin, as he considers his own inconsistency. One of the greatest sources of the disappointment and frustration and discontent in our lives as believers is our continual failing before the Lord. Our sin makes us miserable. And so what then would be the key? The key to overcoming sin is to set the Lord continually before you. Jesus testifies, David testifies, Moses could testify that it would make you steadfast. It would give you a measure of obedience, a measure of stability. Steadfast in trials as you live in the presence of God. And you know, because you're living in the presence of God, that God is in this. No man has ever yet been overwhelmed by a dark providence who could not see God in it. Even Eli in the Old Testament, when he's confronted with the prophecy about his son, says, "It is the Lord." And if we could but see God's hand, if we could but see his providential, wise, fatherly, good hand in all of our circumstances, it would make us steadfast in trials. It would make us steadfast as we deal with the guilt of our sin. If we could see but the Lord at the right hand of the Father, our Lord Jesus with his bleeding wounds, who's died for us, who's made a substitution for us, who sacrificed himself for us, whoever lives to pray for us. If we could but see our Lord Jesus, we could be more steadfast when it comes to dealing with the guilt of our own sin. That greatest sense of disappointment that we have with ourselves, our own inconsistency. And so in the first place, our Lord and David testify that when you set the Lord before you, you won't be moved. And when we are moved, when we are inconsistent, it's because we have not, or we've lapsed in setting the Lord before us. In the second place, he says in verse number 9, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth." He's satisfied when he does this. When he has joy, he's glad when he does this. Now again, consider when this is said. This is said at a time when our Lord Jesus is facing his imminent sufferings and death as an atonement for sin. Yea, more than that, he's facing, undergoing the wrath and curse of his Father. And yet he can testify, "My heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth." So, of course, we're not talking about some sort of giddiness, right? Some sort of smile on his face, some sort of laughter or jovial spirit or just a kind of person who just kind of rolls with the punches. We're not talking about that, right? We're talking about a settled inward disposition of being satisfied with things as they are because of our relationship to God, because of our trust in God. He was satisfied with his circumstances because he knew the promises of his Father. He knew what the will of his Father was, and he knew that he was obeying that will. You know, the world claims that it has the secret of happiness. It brings out all of its pastimes and all of its amusements and all of its sins and all of its pleasures, and it holds these things up and it parades them around as if they are the key to the satisfied life. Everywhere we look, we find that the key to being happy is to do your own thing, to be your own person, to have complete freedom, and to not have to listen to what other people have to tell you to do. But the Bible does not speak of independence like that in terms of blessing or happiness. It speaks of pursuing sin and pursuing your own way as the way of destruction, as the way of misery, as the way of the curse. And it speaks of obedience and purity and holiness as the blessed way. A worldly-minded man looks at this and says, "What? A man who sets the Lord before him is glad? This can't be. It's a contradiction. How in the world can someone who continually lives in the presence of God, cognizant of his all-seeing eye, cultivates a God consciousness about him, how can that man be joyful?" Seems like a contradiction to a worldly man. But our Lord Jesus testifies, and David testifies, that when he lived continually in the presence of God, it gave him joy. You think of the joy that the believer has that the world can never give. The joy of a clear conscience. The pleasures of this world are fleeting and laden with guilt. But the believer who's right with God and has set the Lord before him, this joy of a clear conscience before God, it doesn't matter if my cell phone falls into the wrong hands. It doesn't matter if someone examines my internet history. I have a clear conscience before God. What joy that is. Joy. What joy it is to know that your sins are forgiven, that they're washed in the blood of the Lamb, that they're removed from you as far as the east is from the west, and that you are complete in him. What joy it is to know that every step you take in this life brings you one step closer to an eternity of bliss with the risen Lord Jesus. These are the joys that the world can never give, but the Christian knows them as he sets the Lord always before him. And in the third place, our text says, verse 9, my flesh also shall rest in hope. And so in the first place, this setting the Lord before him gave him a steadfastness in his life. And in the second place, it gave him a satisfaction in his life, a ballast in all the storms of life, a deep foundation of contentment. And the third thing is it gave him security. It gave him hope. And of course, in hope, when the scriptures were talking about that confident expectation, the word could easily be rendered security here. In my flesh shall also rest in security. Think about this in the life of our Lord. Jesus was not in the garden crossing his fingers hoping that everything was going to turn out okay. He had promises from his Father, and he had set the Lord before him, and he was going to trust those promises. He knew that he would see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He knew this to be true. He had a confidence that everything would turn out right because his Father had said it would turn out right. It gave him a security. It gave him a hope. It gave him faith. As believers in Christ, we have this same security. We have God as our Father. We have Christ as our brother and our friend. We have the Holy Spirit as our comforter. We have all the promises of God, which to us in Christ are yes and amen. We have the certain knowledge that he directs all things in our lives according to his wisdom, according to his goodness, according to his fatherly relationship to us. We have the certainty of promise that for the believer who's called out according to his purpose, who loves him, for that believer that all things work together for his growth in Christ-likeness, that everything in life is sculpting him into the image of his dear Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We have a certainty, we have security as we set the Lord always before us. And think about the opposite of this. Oh, the world, how tossed to and fro they are, seeking after this and seeking after that. Verse number 4 talks about their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. And that is a description of this world, right? Hastening after this god, hastening after that god, and in everything ending up being disappointed in the end. Their sorrows multiplied because what they're chasing after is not designed to give them what it is promising. And that's what anything we set before us other than the Lord, that's what it's going to do. It'll disappoint us. It'll bring us to sorrow. Only the Lord can come through with what he promises to do. Any other guarantees are lies. Only the Lord does not disappoint, does not bring to shame. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God, but as you set the Lord continually before you, you won't be moved. You'll have the heart will be glad, and your glory will rejoice, and your flesh also shall rest in hope. This is the secret of the blessed life. This is the secret of the contented life. Oh, that we might have the grace to set the Lord continually before us. Oh, that we might have the grace to live continually in the presence of, under the authority of, and to the glory of God alone. No one has ever been content without setting the Lord before him. And no one who has set the Lord before him has ever been brought to true disappointment. Let us pray. Lord, our gracious God, we pray that thou wouldst seal thy word unto us this morning. Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace that we so desperately need to view this life in the correct way, to set our priorities correctly, and to set you before us continually. Oh Lord, we pray especially for the young people that are here, that they would taste and see that you are good, that they would commit their way unto you and set you before them, that they might experience the blessed life of following hard after Jesus Christ and not be scarred by the sins and stains of this world. And, O Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember your word and to live with a God consciousness in this new year. We ask it for the sake of your Son. Amen.